excuse me, contains Paul's prayer for the Colossians, at least the record of what he was praying. It's not actual prayer. It's an account of the praying. But it's only the beginning of a section, which in verse 9, Paul starts a sentence which is 218 words long. Right? You can't do that in the English, but you can do it in the Greek. And Paul has a habit of doing that when he gets onto a subject, gets on a roll and just keeps going. Now, the prayer is only part of the sentence. Right? It's only part of the sentence. But there are some issues in the sentence that are in the prayer that have to be settled. What does this mean? What does that mean? And I don't think we can conclude what anything means if we don't read the entire thought pattern that he has. Because Paul gets on these ideas, same as the very beginning of the book of Ephesians. We'll be thinking about part of that in just a moment. But he gets going on this, and it's all related. So we have to look at the end of this sentence to be able to figure out what he meant and what he was praying for at the beginning. I'll say that the sentence is interesting because the beginning of it is his prayer. At the end, we have what we believe, or what scholars believe, is the remnants of an ancient hymn. A statement of faith at least, but probably an actual hymn that was first century, exalting our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin, and I'm going to read that entire section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9, and it goes all the way down through verse 20. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, and that's the activity of the gospel that we spoke about last week, the activity of God in bringing these men and women to life in Colossae, says, when we heard of that, we began to pray. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, then, classically, we consider that to be the end of his prayer, but it's only halfway through the sentence, so we might as well finish it out. And he goes on in verse 13, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, is the part that begins that ancient hymn, we believe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this is the high point of the hymn, the high point of this statement of faith, so that he himself, that's Christ, might come to have first place in everything. In some translations, they have preeminence, but that's what preeminence means. That he should come to the place where everybody acknowledges that Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. Whether it's created or whether it's the church, it's all in him. And he goes on to speak about him. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that's the fullness of God, to dwell in him. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So before we begin to think about that passage, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. While we come before, we just give you thanks for your word. Thank you for that word which is settled in heaven. A word that describes truth to us. relates to us the realities of the spiritual realm, relates to us the path of life. We thank you that this word you've given to us is given that we might have light, understanding in our daily living, a light for our path. So we're asking again tonight for that work by the Spirit of God to be done in taking your word, bringing it to our heart, dispelling the darkness that's in our heart, the confusion, the error, and bring us to a firm faith in and a commitment to your purposes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come and ask you to do wonderful things tonight for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins this section by praying, or at least recounting to us how he has been praying. Now we're going to do two things tonight. The first thing I want to do is just think for just a moment, just a little bit, about what we can learn about prayer from Paul's prayers, and particularly this prayer in Colossians. It is interesting to note that Paul prays for a particular reason. We're going to think about our own prayer life, and I know you're in the same place I am. If prayer is so important as what it says in the Word of God, then we want to learn how to do it. And I've spent a long time thinking about what is practically the prayer life got to be that is going to be effective. There is a devotional prayer life of worship, but there is another side to the prayer life, which is the way the work of God is done. A big part of it is done in prayer. How did Paul pray? Well, how can we pray effectively? I want you to note the first thing about Paul's motivation for prayer. Paul's motivation for prayer was the observation of God's activity. Right? The observation of God's activity. Paul already saw God moving. And if you go back and you look at the different prayers that Paul offers that are written down for us, they always have this as the motivation. I have seen God moving, therefore I am praying. That's important to us, isn't it? I remember Mr. Carroll kind of shocked us one time. And I know you can take this to extreme, but it was helpful to me. He was very much of the mind that prayer was a conflict. And you wanted to fight where the fight was on. And I remember it was a day of prayer and fasting. We were asking for prayer requests. And somebody asked for prayer requests for an individual that they might come know the Lord. And then out of the blue, I don't know why I was thinking this, but he said, what evidence do you have that God's working in that situation right now? And I'm like, the guy's lost. We have to pray for him. But then he began to talk to us about that. He said, first thing to do is find out where God's working. You're not deserting the people and the rest of it. That's not the point. The point is you have to be alert. God is at work on this earth. And you can spend a lot of time praying for situations where God isn't working in it. Now, I'm not saying you don't have responsibility. This is without all the extra that goes with it that needs to be said. But nevertheless, Paul looked out there and he saw that in Colossae a work was being done. He thanked God for that work. And that was the reason he prayed. Because I know God's already working, I'm going to pray. This is a vine of God's planting. It's our responsibility to be watching where is God moving and then to pray with respect to that. But there is another side to it in Paul's thinking here. He doesn't say it in this particular point. But Paul also prays because that work is being opposed. Right? The work of God is going on, but the work of God is being opposed. We know that because all of Paul's prayers are designed to address a need, a perceived need in the particular situation. You know what I'm saying there? He looks at the situation in Colossae. He sees a group of people who want to go on in the Christian life, but are being told that where they're going, or they're being given a false goal to get to, and they're being given wrong methods of getting to that goal. And so here's people with a good heart to follow God that are being deceived, pulled off to the side by plans and programs that aren't going to get them to the goal they want to achieve. So he knows God is working, but then he's going to pray for them that they will have a gift from God, that God will work according to what his plan is in their lives in order to answer their problem. So you always see in Paul's prayers, he never panics when he sees opposition to the kingdom of God. He knows there's going to be opposition. But he's never passive either. He doesn't panic on the one side, but he's never passive. He doesn't sit there and say, God's will be done in it. He is going to go to the throne of grace and ask God to do what has to be done to counter what's being done by false teachers, devil, whatever you want to call it over here. You got the idea? This is vital praying. And it demands something he's going to demand of the Colossians later on. You have to be alert in praying. Praying is hard work. But it demands mental energy, and part of that mental energy is you're praying about the real world you happen to live in. And that will always, if you're always going to be brought into places where, number one, God is working. He's working. If you're not seeing God work anywhere, you need to move somewhere else, or else open your eyes. See, if you're praying for your church, I will assume that if you're not in a church where God's doing if you've done nothing there, then find another church. I'm not so sure that the title fits it, but God's working in the church. But in any church, there's opposition, right? There is always opposition. Points we have to get across to students. If they're going to go into Christian work, if they're going to do anything on this earth for the Lord, you have to realize God moves and the devil moves. That any time that people get together, and the purposes of God are going to be advanced, the enemy isn't going to be very far away. So when he acts up in a situation, when he takes advantage of a situation, you shouldn't be surprised. You can't be passive. You have to pray with respect to that. So that's what Paul is praying here. Isn't it tremendous? Now there's another side to another lesson we can get out of this. Paul had enormous prayer responsibility. And I know this might seem simplicity, but Paul had obviously thought through this situation and had concluded this is the way to pray for the Colossians, and this was the essence of his daily prayer. He says, I don't stop praying for you. I am praying all the time for you, and this is what I'm praying. As I read these prayers that Paul comes up with, and I found them very depressing when I first started in my Christian life. He could get more into a prayer than I could get into an hour of praying. I couldn't come up with that many things to ask. And at the time, my problem was I was honestly of the belief that Paul was coming up with this. He just got down before the Lord, and this is the way I think it ought to be. No wasted words, no missteps, nothing but powerful statements. Now, that probably was true for the apostle, that he had this powerful sense of who God was and what God could do. But the other side, I believe, this is the result of Paul taking in a situation before the Lord and thinking about it and meditating on it and looking at it and concluding. So his prayer is thoughtful. He has thought through what is God doing, how is the devil opposing, and what has God promised, and he's putting that all together, and he works out the details of this is what I need to trust God for among this group of people, and then he held to it. Because the implication when it says that I haven't ceased to pray is that this is it. This is what I prayed, and I haven't stopped. That I have a prayer for you. When I think of the Colossians, I think of this situation, and this is what I'm trusting God to do. Let me say another thing about it. That's, again, and I found it very helpful myself in situations to wait before the Lord and just to write, to wait until I could write down, what am I really asking God for? What is the real problem here? I'm trusting the Spirit of God to guide me in that, and then to hold to that. It's a much simpler way to pray when you have multiple situations that have to be prayed for. You can't be spontaneous about all of them every day, or you'll never get done with anything but praying. Since Paul had practical issues that he had to deal with, that wouldn't have been possible. Think of how many churches there were to pray for. Now, I don't know that he didn't do that for individual situations when they confronted him, but there seems to have been a systematic trusting of God for these circumstances. Let me also finish up with this one concerning, and there's just so much. That's a whole class, but we don't want to go there for tonight. But I want you to also note Paul's rich attitude about what God can do. And all I would do is challenge you to do this. Not only read this particular prayer, but go and read the others in Philippians and the two that are in the book of Ephesians, and then the shorter ones that come in Romans and Thessalonians. There's a number of these prayers interjected into Paul's writings. Now just listen to some of the words you got. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled. Filled. We're going to talk about that word in just a moment. But filled, and this means filled up to its fullness, but probably the better idiom in the English language to catch what Paul is getting at is when we say saturated with something. It's just saturated. Filled up kind of gets the idea of some, there's an empty space and a full space. But this is the thought of something penetrating to every part of something, like a sponge that has picked up that water, and it's inside of it, it's all through it. Every part of that is wet. So you don't have dry places anymore. Just, and you can't take any more in. That's the thought of being full, is when that sponge has gotten as large as it can get. And you've gotten everything you can into that sponge. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. And actually the word knowledge itself has the sense of rich knowledge. In all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding, the all and spiritual should go with both of those words. And you keep on going. Paul loved the word filled. He loved the word all. Because he knows that the God that he serves is a God who doesn't give in little bits and pieces. He is a God of richness, and his desire to bless is rich. I don't ever get tired of doing the first part of the book of Genesis in the study of the Old Testament survey. And God created and the earth. In one day, he makes the seas teem, it says. And the word is there. He just fills it completely up with fish. Woo! He doesn't put two fish out like he put two men on this earth, or a man and woman on this earth, to fill it up. He filled it. He filled the sky with birds. And he fills the whole of the planet with plants. And I mean, he just filled it up. An expression of the kind of God that he is, a rich God, a God of desire to meet the need of individuals around him. So, when Paul begins to pray, he's not just asking that they might know certain things, that they might be filled with it. And that's amazing considering he's not speaking to a group of scholars. He is not speaking to a group of the great men of the earth. He's just talking to everyday people. People who are living very unimportant lives. Very unimportant lives from everybody's perspective out there. They don't count. They're just regular people. And most of the church in the earliest days was in bondage. And they were not even considered to be on the same plane with everybody, even though it was so arbitrary that they had gotten into that situation. And yet, there he says to these people that you, who don't count for anything on this earth, should have the knowledge of the will of God and have it saturating your whole being to where it dominates your thinking. This is amazing. That God would bring those people into it. So Paul, his praying is amazing. Just amazing. But we don't have time to go into the details of his praying. That's a course on prayer, and we're thinking about what the prayer actually says. We are thinking about Colossians. Now, I'm going to go over this prayer in its just the general structure of the prayer, because it is a little complex, all right? And when it's translated, you lose a little bit of the connections, all right? So let me just tell you, there are how about this is good? Good, there's three, right? There's always three. Three's the number. All right, there are three parts to the prayer. First of all, we want to think about what Paul's actual request is. This is the request that he makes. This is shortening it all, okay? The request is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Right? The rest is just elaboration on that. Okay, that's the request, that they should be filled with the knowledge of His will. The goal of his praying is that they should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. All right? And then there is some debate as whether you should consider what happens next as the results of that or a description of it. Whether this is the results of walking worthy of the Lord, or a description of a man who walks worthy of the Lord. That's hard to tell. Yeah, that's an interpretation issue, but it doesn't really matter too much. All right, because then he says four things will come to pass if that takes place. These are the results of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they will be those who are strengthened with all power. They increase in the knowledge of God. They bear fruit in every good deed. I'm going backwards in them. But anyway, they finish joyously giving thanks. There are four of them. They bear fruit. That they are increasing the knowledge of God. That they're strengthened with power in their inner men. And then that finally, they live joyously giving thanks to the Father. Right, that's the essence of the prayer. That's what he wants to come to pass. And that's what his desire is for the Colossian church. Isn't that tremendous? Not just that they should have some kind of simple unity. He's praying for the whole group of them to have this. But he begins with this thought of that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, what does that mean, that they should be filled with the knowledge of his will? It is not easy to determine, because the word, or when we think about the will of God in the word of God, it can mean a lot of different things. It is a phrase which is applied in a lot of different ways. I'm going to kind of sum them up in three. You can get more picky about this, but we could say three of them. One way that the will of God is used is it's used for details of how I should live my particular life out. All right, the details of not right and wrong, but the details of what should I do at a given given point. I'll be an example of that. Example of that comes, it's sort of like what you have in James chapter 4, when James says, you shouldn't say, I'm going to go do this and this and this and this. You should say, if the Lord wills, if it's in the will of God, I'll go and do this and this and this. And they're not talking about right and wrong things there. He's talking about just doing things that people do on the earth. But you should recognize that God has a purpose and you have to remain under that purpose, that he is sovereign. That's one way. There's a little different way in the book of Acts. You remember it's in the later part of the book of Acts. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem to deliver that gift. And when he's coming along there, as he approaches Jerusalem, he begins to get these messages that bonds and afflictions await him when he gets there. All right? And you remember a problem occurs because all of his friends interpret God. All it says is that that's what's going to happen when you get there. Everybody around him assumes that that is a warning from God, don't go, because bonds and afflictions await you. Paul interprets that as being preparation for what's ahead of him. How about that? Here's the God has spoken to everybody and said the same thing. Some say, no, this is God saying, don't go. The others say, or Paul says, no, this is God making me strong, getting me ready so I won't be overwhelmed when it happens. And after a long debate between them, and they kept trying to work with him, finally Paul says, you're breaking my heart. That isn't exactly the way he says it, but he says it roughly that. You're breaking my heart. I don't care whether I live or die as long as Christ is glorified. Right? Then Luke says this. Then we fell silent with this prayer, may the will of the Lord be done. That's where he finishes. Okay? Now, in that case, he's coming back to this question. It's not a right or wrong issue whether Paul goes to Jerusalem. It's just an issue, is this what God wants him to do or not wants him to do? That's the question there. And so the will of God there has to do with a particular of Paul's life, whether he should go to do A or do B. And that can be called the will of God. Whichever way you go, this is the will of God for me to do this. Okay, that's one way that the will of God is used. It has to do with subjective will of God, things that have to do with my life. Not the right and wrong of my life, just the pattern. What does God want me to do with my particular life? Second way that the will of God is used has to do with the principles of Christian living. Right? Principles of Christian living. An example of that, no, we're not going to exhaust it, but an example of that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, well-known passage between verses 16 and 18. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. There's a series of things Christians ought to do because, says Paul, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. In that case, he's not talking about subjective guidance. He's talking about something that every one of us who know Christ ought to do. It's a principle of Christian living. So we can say that there is another level of the will of God, which is a description of how a Christian ought to carry on his activities. This is a right and wrong issue. It is right that Christians should tell the truth. It is wrong that they should steal. It is right that they should love one another with a pure heart fervently. It is wrong that they should gossip. And on down the line, there are right and wrong things. There are ways that we are to live out our Christian life, and those principles can be and are at times called the will of God. There is a third level. And again, there are variations in this, but there's a third level that's primary there. And that has to do with a grander view of the will of God. And it's like Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 because it has a lot to do with the passage we're in and how we're going to interpret it. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's in another one of those very long sentences. All right, this time he is exalting in the position of a Christian, what it means to be a Christian, and how that impacts. And he begins in verse 3 and with that well-known place, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to describe what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As he's going along in verse 8, remember that there is some variation between translations, I will say that, on how they divide this up, because it's one continuous sentence and the Greek had no punctuation. You just have to figure out, is this the end of that thought or the beginning of this thought? So I'm going to read, the New American Standard has it breaking this direction. In middle of verse 8, they have a sentence break. It says this, "In all wisdom and insight, He," that's God, "made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration," this is really language that misses us, but anyway, "with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, which is what we read about just a little bit ago, "to the end that Christ might come to have first place in everything." So it's the same thought here. It's just a different wording of that same concept. "With a view to the fullness of times," that is the summing up of all things in Christ, "things in heaven and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." All right, now, in this particular case, if we went down through here, we find out that the will of God that he's describing here is not so much Christian principle. It is the great plan that God had from the beginning, that he's carrying out to a given end. History is not random. One of the reasons you have to realize, if you have studied the Scripture, that you have a different view of the world than the people who are sitting around you who have not been exposed to Christianity. Because you know it began with a purpose, and you know that that purpose will be fulfilled. We have the last act already in front of us. We live out our lives knowing where it's going to end, and knowing that when it arrives at that end, if we know Christ, we will be there. All right? And so Paul speaks here about the will of God in the sense of being the great scheme, the grand plan, the whole purpose of God from the beginning to the end. That's a tremendous view of the purposes of God. Now let me just say, for the purpose of interpretation, that the book of Ephesians was almost certainly written within just a very, very short time of the book of Colossians. There is so much of the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians that overlaps in thought that it could hardly have been too long between the two of them being written. And that's, again, important for interpreters. Back to the book of Colossians. We ask ourselves the question, what is the will of God here? Well, the fact is that because the same term in the Greek is used for will of God in all three of those cases, it is impossible to tell just from the phrase will of God what you're talking about. The only way you can find out is to go to context. All right? And let me just say at this point, it's just a simple fact. The scholars are divided into two camps on which it is. Was the context, the first question of context, could be verse 10, right? If you take that as the context, if the result of being filled with the knowledge of his will is that I can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, it would make sense in that context that what he's talking about is I have to know the Christian principle so that I can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So in the very short, the immediate context, there is no question. It favors the interpretation. We're talking here about Christian principles. But I think if we look at it, we'll find out, and you'll find out that I think this. If you look at the grander scheme, that can't be it. Because if you look down through the rest of the sentence, which we just read, where is he going with this sentence? Where is Paul's mind flying away to? It's not flying away to sets of principles. It is flying away to a day in which Jesus Christ is exalted, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He is looking forward to the completion. That's at the end here. And as he thinks about the completion, he thinks about how we participate in that. Because the one who is going to be on that throne at the end is the same one who came to this earth and paid the price. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into a kingdom, the kingdom of his own dear Son. He is the one through whom everything that is reconciled to God will be reconciled to God. We're all brought into this. So he's thinking not just about the principles. He's thinking about the big picture of what's happening. Now, I'm also going to appeal to the fact that in this book, he can't be very far from the thinking of Ephesians. When he starts through that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us, he is taking you without any doubt. Go read it. Through the great scheme about what God purposed before the foundations of the earth, about how he worked it out and about where he's going to take us at the end. It starts with him choosing us before the foundation of the earth. It talks about him by his grace coming and getting it. It finishes with him bringing us into an inheritance in heaven. So in that case, the scheme is in front of him as he's thinking now about what it means to be in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. Don't get confused here. I'm talking about the scheme of Ephesians because it's about the church. Now here he's thinking about the place Jesus Christ has in the life of a believer. That's what he has in mind in Colossians. But you have a group of people who have begun to think little of the Lord as a means to grow. He was great to save me. That was wonderful that he saved me, brought me into the kingdom. But now I have to grow some other root. And Paul is saying, you have lost track of the purposes of God. Now, he's not going to say it that bluntly. He's going to say it in a much nicer way. He's going to say, I'm going to pray for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. There's one other thing that fits together in that. And that is the idea of, he says it's so that you might, there's two things in verse 10, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. It's actually two different pictures. You might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. For those that were here last year, when we talked about 2 Timothy, this same phrase is used there, so I went over this. So I know this is a repeat, so you can see if I do it right tonight, okay? Check me if I get it wrong. To walk in a manner worthy means to have the same weight as something else. To agree in type, all right? Okay, to be, if you move it into the realms of clothing, it's to wear the right thing to the right place, all right? So that when they went to the prom when you were in high school, you don't have a girl here in this evening gown and a guy in his shorts and flip-flops. Because shorts and flip-flops are not worthy of what you're doing, all right? This occasion demands a certain kind of dress. It has to match the kind of situation you're in. If you were to go and meet a dignitary, a big dignitary in the world, somebody very important, there is a right way to approach them. There is a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. If we're just talking here between us, in a cat where we're just friends and we're just casual, we're just everyday people living out regular old lives, we can talk one way to each other. But there is a right way to talk to somebody if they are important and you don't know them. You have to walk in a manner worthy of their particular position. It was the same thing we said last year. It would be something that's unworthy. You don't take a full carat diamond and glue it to a plastic ring. You just aren't going to do that. Plastic ring could break. You're not even going to put it on a brass ring. All right, where it's every green finger ring. Looks kind of like gold for a while, but you're going to turn green. But you're not going to take a diamond which is of this value, thousands of dollars worth of diamond, and stick it with 50 cents of cheap tin, right? You have to have a setting which is worthy of the diamond that you're working with. The idea is that two things have to go together. You don't put manure in the back of a Mercedes-Benz, all right? All right, there are certain things you just don't do, and that's the concept here. You are a Christian, and that demands a way of life. That's what he's saying here. That demands that I live in a way which is reflective of who I serve as Lord. I love the concept of grace, but I'm afraid in our own day we've made it such that we don't have give this one who won our salvation much credit. Why should I have to do anything out of the way? After all, he only died for me. You have to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He is the King of glory. And this is tremendous here because the people who he's speaking to are nobody, right? They're nobody. They don't have to live up to anything. You know, when you're on the bottom, you don't have to live up to anything. That's all they are. But he says, now, you have been redeemed, and you've got to walk in a manner which is in coordination with being a redeemed individual. And that's why he says you have to know this. You have to understand the will of God. But then he says this, to please him in all respects. Because you could take that first part and reduce that to a series of rules if you're not careful. That if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, you will, and you check off some things you are in hell. The second one is interesting. To please him in all respects. To please him in all respects. That's a word that came in the classic Greek. It was a word which was never used in a positive sense. It spoke about a man who was a slave, who had to serve his master and was scared to death that he could get in trouble if he doesn't do it right. And so he's always just nervous and watching to make sure that he does everything right, because if he doesn't, he'll get beat up. Now, by the time you get to the New Testament Greek, the meaning of the word had changed and was used. At least it had a second meaning. It was still used it that way, servile fear. But it had another beautiful meaning. And it was the thought of a person who has so intent on pleasing another person that they studied them. Not from a negative sense of fear, but from a sense of love. He got to a place where you studied a person so that you knew all about them. And then you did everything you could in your anticipated needs. That's the idea here, that you anticipate. That because you know that when they come in, they're going to sit in that chair, so you get that chair ready. All right? And you know that because they're tired, they're going to want to, and you already know what they want to drink. You're going to know whether they want something hot or something cold because you have studied them. That's the kind of thought. And when, this is for the servant there, and the servant is, he's going to know that he's going to come in, he's going to sit down here, and he's going to want to drink tea, and he's going to want one lump. All right, one lump. And he's going to want the tea that was made. This kind of tea. I don't know tea, so I can't throw one out. But anyway, whatever teas there are out there. He wants this kind of tea, not that kind of tea. Don't want any green tea. He wants black tea. I know that much. Okay, so here it is, black tea. And he knows how to, I mean, people who drink tea, sometimes they've got down to how long it's got to brew and all the rest of it. But see, the thought is that you have learned all of that about a person. You have studied them to the place where you know exactly what they want at every point. And out of a determination to make them happy, you do it. Now, that could hardly fit into the idea of a bunch of principles that I have to live by. Here, the concept is understanding the purposes of God to that extent that in my life I do things that are out of, they are the beyond things. I mean, we're told with regards to our enemies to go the second mile. If we're told with regards to our enemies to go the second mile, what should we be doing with regards to the Lord? That's why, of course, it always deeply grieves your heart when people begin to talk to you about, you know, what does God require, and they want to know exactly where the line is. And as soon as you hear that, what's right and what is wrong, and not that I don't want to know what's right and what's wrong. But you see, this is the kind of love that he's talking about here that doesn't live at the edge of your experience. That doesn't care where this is, because it's not a question of what's the right and wrong. It's what can I do beyond all that? I'm assuming right and wrong is going to be done in my life. Now the question is, how can I most honor, most please, most meet the needs or the desires of the Lord? Now, how am I going to get to that place? Well, Paul says you can only get there one way. You have to be filled with the knowledge of his will. What's that knowledge of his will here? It's that grand plan. You have to be saturated in your soul with a concept of the great program that God is involved in on this earth. Now, that's very important for us, and we'll come back to this again next week, but I want to make this application tonight, because how much does our individual life count? Right? When I first started seeking the Lord, I read a number of biographies, and they are helpful. They give you something to aim out of here, but you could read them, the Hudson Taylors. I mean, I read about four or five biographies. It really shaped my early life in AIM, and I'm glad for it, but I wasn't going to be Hudson Taylor, and I wasn't going to be George Mueller, and I didn't have a chance of being J.O. Fraser. And they were all missionaries. They were all out there, and then the Lord led me to stay in the United States. Well, there it goes. And honestly, I had trouble with that. Because my thought was, if you're going to please the Lord, you have to do all this out here. I mean, you don't. All you have to know is the great plan and take your place in it. That's the thought here. You have to take your place. A lot of these people in that church couldn't do anything. They can't change their circumstances at all. They can't change who they are. They can't walk away from their bondage. But they're now the Lord's. So the Lord says there's a way in which you can live even though somebody else controls your every day. Says live to do the will, live to please that man, and he will take it as a gift to him. That's why I said, now I'm going to make you free. I'll make you free by telling you serve the Lord in it all. But before they could do that, they had to understand this scheme, this great program that they're in. Now that's important for us. Because I've often used the illustration, you know, thousands and thousands of men went up the beach at Normandy. Thousands of them. And thousands of them died. You know, there were units that went up there that had over, of course you have reserves coming in, that's why you can do this, but had over 1,000% casualties. That means that 10 deep, they start off with this group, and by the time they put these rooms, I might be over 100, but the point being, it's thousands of men died up there. Okay? Now, who won the battle? Well, they all participated, right? The guys that died who never got out of their landing craft because they were killed before they ever got out were just as important to the victory as the guys who did get out, right? They all had to go. Some would die, some would live. Now, in Christianity, God has a purpose that he's bringing to pass. Some of us will do big things, some of us will do little things. It doesn't really matter. Now, the great advantage we have over those men that went up Normandy Beach is they all died, they're done, they're not going to be back into that fight. They're not going to participate when the victory day comes. They're all dead, and they will stay that way. The advantage for us is this, that no matter how small our part, no matter what place God has for us, in the end, we'll stand there. We will all be there. So even though Stephen is appointed as a deacon and lasts very short period of time before he gives his first message that we know of and is killed for it, he dies there. What a waste. Waste of a preacher. It doesn't matter. It's part of the scheme. And his part in that great program of the coming of the kingdom of God and the glorifying of Jesus Christ was to give a message which would cost him his life. But he'll be up there at the end, all right? Because that was his part. And there are a lot of unnamed Christians that come and go, and they do their part for the kingdom of God, and nobody knows the difference. That's God's choice, whether I am in a place. I have an awesome privilege before God to speak the word of God. Most of you don't have that privilege. But that is not because of a choice that God made, because I was a special character. That's in the sovereign purpose of God. I have to fulfill my calling. But that calling is no different, in a sense, than your calling. We are all in this same scheme. Now, what Paul is saying here is, I am asking God to fill you with a consciousness of this. That you will see the scheme that he had from the beginning. You will see where it is going. You will be comforted in that. You should be comforted in that tonight. No matter how badly our lives go, no matter how badly it goes, it's all working together for good, right? No matter how badly it goes. That's what he said, if we love him, right? Nobody, no circumstance can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. But although that's a wonderful truth, we also have to note that Paul lists out a lot of things that could happen to us, right? What do we have to fear? He said, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nakedness, peril, the sword, that is getting killed. And he goes on down the line, demons attacking you. I mean, it doesn't matter where it comes from, because we're going to win, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the only person who is going to be comforted by that is the person who has caught vision of the scheme of things and realizes that what happens to me individually is not terribly important. The scheme will go on. The Lord will sit on that throne at the end. The program will reach its end. And here's the wonderful part, and I'll be there. And if it's his choice to take me out tomorrow or tonight, that's his choice. If he lets me go on a long time, that's his choice. If he gives me a big ministry, that is his choice. If he makes me a foot soldier who doesn't do anything but, well, get Stephen. He didn't exactly a foot soldier, didn't do anything. He only had one message, but his message touched the heart of the Apostle Paul. That's a fairly good message. That's a fairly effective ministry, but it doesn't matter whether he had or hadn't. If nobody listened, it doesn't matter. We have untold numbers of brothers and sisters who have paid the price with their life in many places on this earth, and they are nobody's there to sing their praises. Nobody's there to blow the trumpets for them and say they did a wonderful job and cheer and let. But it will all be recorded up there, and they're all participating in the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the great, what a heart Paul had. Now, to these simple people, and we're simple people, to these simple people, he says, I want God to fill you up, saturate your whole soul, your whole inner man, with a knowledge of what he's doing. All right? In all spiritual wisdom, you're going to see the program and the insight. Here, in this particular case, means to be able to put it together, to fit it together. You know, it's a terrible danger in Christianity to get one part of the scheme, and then you warp it. You know, you make that everything. That's not everything, all right? This whole scheme, you got to catch the whole program of what's going on here. And so the spiritual wisdom and insight has to do with he wants, and these are just simple people, they're not theologians. He says, I'm praying to God that he will give this to you so that you might, in the everyday circumstances you find yourself in, day after day, walk in a manner. You who hardly have, I mean, most of these people, they had clothes in their back. That was it. Didn't have to have a closet. You can hang up your clothes right on your body. That's all they had. They lived in little, I mean, you have to see them. Go do an archaeological trip. 12 by 12, little. This was home, kept the rain off. That's all they had. But they are part of the coming of the kingdom of God. Fill them up with an understanding of the great program of God so that they can walk worthy, as insignificant as they are, worthy of the Lord that they serve. And in that circumstance, which most of them didn't dictate, they didn't have any control over, but there to please the Lord in every respect, to know enough about what the program is that they do the right thing. They understand that the church is God's means and that they are brothers with the rest. And therefore, they can please the Lord by not saying what other people say about each other. That's the thought here. It gets down to the details of living. But it's all because they see this great program. If you don't see the great program, then you're just a group of people that meet together and you're tired of meeting together with each other. And anyway, and you've found out just about enough about everybody else. And we just wish that some of them would go to some other church. Or I will. One or the other. But no, if you see the great scheme, it doesn't matter. This is the group of people in which I have the chance to glorify God. And their very irritable nature is the means by which I can please the Lord. This is my opportunity. Their grumpiness is my opportunity to glorify God. And it might be all I get. It's tremendous. Now that doesn't get us to the real problem that you have, and that's what we'll get to next week. There's the next step. How do we grow up in all this? And that's where Paul's going to take them. Well, I want you to see that Christian growth, as Paul understood it, depends on a certain insight. It depends on understanding certain things. If you don't see the big scheme, you're going to miss the way on the growth part. If you don't see what God's after, you're going to miss the details along the way. And I want to remind you again, just as we finish tonight, what's he after? He is after a day in which everything culminates in Jesus Christ being at the center. And if I want to prepare for that particular day, his application is going to be every day of my life, I should put Jesus Christ at the center. If he's not at the center, then I'm missing the great scheme. I'm off the path. I'm not in line with what God is doing. It's a wonderful prayer. And we're halfway through it. But we've run out of time, so let's commit this to the Lord. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for what you have called us to. Thank you for what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you what it means to once again have meaning, though we were lost, ruined, worthless in your sight. Now we have been redeemed, brought back, made the very children of God. Heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we come and ask you to enable us to see it as we consider your word this year and we look through this wonderful book. May we see the Lord high and lifted up, and we trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name.